Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ.
Last time we talked about using spiritual insight when we deal with false teachers and when we're surrounded by disasters. Remember, I said there's three monsters that are trying to prevent us from accomplishing our purpose in this age, the beginning of pain's time period, to keep us from accomplishing our mission, from preaching the gospel to the nations. Three obstacles. The first two we covered last time. But there's a third monster. And this one, Jesus says we need to use spiritual insight for this as well in order to survive this one. And it's in verse 9 of Mark 13. Jesus says, "You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to local councils and flogged in the synagogues." Now, what does he mean when he says, "be on your guard"? Is he saying, watch out, if you're not careful, you're going to get persecuted. Go hide in the bushes, run for your... What's he saying here? He's not saying run away. Jesus doesn't say anything here about avoiding the persecution. In fact, he just the opposite. He says it's going to happen. You will be arrested. You will be flogged. It's going to happen. Therefore, be on your guard. What does that mean? Is he saying, well, you're going to be arrested, get a really good lawyer, or, you know, prepare... What does be on your guard mean? Well, that whole phrase, be on your guard, is just one word in the Greek, and it is, you guessed it, blepo. The Greek word blepo. When you're arrested and put on trial, blepo. That's what Jesus is saying. Read the situation with spiritual insight. When they slap those cuffs on you, don't you dare look at those handcuffs just with physical eyes. Use spiritual, see them for what they really are. See those handcuffs for what they really are. What are they? When you get arrested for preaching the gospel and you look down at your handcuffs with spiritual eyes, what will you see? You'll see a golden opportunity to reach the power centers of this world with the gospel. It's your ticket to preach the gospel to the rulers of this age, to preach to the system from within the system. You've heard of speaking truth to power? You know, that phrase, it's a nice sounding phrase. Problem with speaking truth to power is usually power isn't listening to you, right? I mean, I could go out in my front yard and yell all day long, President Biden, I think you should take care of the border crisis and do all this. I might get a few things off my chest if I do that, but the president's never going to hear those words. The people in power don't care what you have to say unless they happen to have summoned you and you're standing before them in their very courts. Then they're listening. And they ask you to speak. So that's what this is talking about. Now, I believe that this portion of the sermon mainly has reference to the apostles in the years leading up to 70 AD. Verse 9, "You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues." I don't know about you, but I've never been handed over to any synagogue. I've never been flogged in a synagogue. I've never had a chance to preach the gospel to any governor or any king. And really, only the tiniest percentage of Christians have done any of those things. But the apostles... this was a way of life for them, right? This is the whole story of the book of Acts. Remember, the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit's history book for that time period between when Jesus preached this and 70 AD. And so if we're wondering how much of this is relevant to 70 AD, well, if we look in the book of Acts, this really shows up. Mark 13:9, that verse I just read about being flogged in the synagogues and everything, is basically a two-sentence summary of the whole book of Acts. It's really what the book of Acts is about. I mean, how often do you see the disciples being handed over to the local councils in Acts? It happens to Peter and John in chapter 4, again in chapter 5, again in chapter 6, in chapter 22, in chapter 23, in chapter 24. Flogged by the Jews, that happens in chapter 5, again in chapter 16, again in chapter 22. standing before authorities and testifying about Christ before them. That's a constant theme in Acts. More on that in just a bit. What Jesus said would happen is exactly what happened, and it's chronicled in Acts. And the apostles did exactly what Jesus told them to do in that circumstance. I think that's the main idea. It's mainly about the apostles in the years leading up to 70 AD. However, it still does have application for us. You probably won't stand before a king or a governor or be flogged in a synagogue, but you might be called to your boss's office, right? Or for that matter, you might just find yourself standing before a coworker having to give an explanation for why you work harder than everyone else in the company and it's making them look bad, and you're being called to account just in a very informal way. You know, I think preachers make a mistake when they say things like, oh, Christians in America don't know anything about persecution. We don't understand persecution one bit. And then they go on and tell all these gruesome stories of horrible torture and everything else. That is not the way Jesus talked about persecution in the New Testament. Like as if only the most extreme forms count. That's not how he talked about it. When Jesus talked about persecution, he said things like, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. In Jesus' mind, all insults, just insults, count as persecution. All true Christians will be persecuted, but most of us won't ever be tortured or thrown in prison or killed. For most Christians, it's just insults. It's just insults and maybe some unfair treatment here and there. That counts as persecution. The Bible says everything the Bible says about persecution applies even to those mild forms. So when you suffer something because of your faith, you suffer anything because of your faith, whether it be just some funny looks, some snickers behind your back, or whatever, that's persecution. Make sure, when that happens, Jesus says, make sure you look at that through spiritual eyes. Blepo. See, use insight, spiritual understanding to interpret that. See it for what it is. What is it? It's a golden opportunity to shine the light of the gospel before men. Even most unbelievers are nice people when they're treated fairly, right? Of course you're going to be nice at work when you're treated, but when you're treated unfairly, that's when you have your great opportunity to stand apart from the secular world and be different. But when you get treated unfairly because of the faith, and your joy remains, that can be a testimony that shows everyone around you there's something different about you, and you can testify to Christ. Makes a very powerful statement. When you apply spiritual insight, you're going to see that. You're going to see all persecution as an opportunity for that, for the propagation of the gospel. So whenever you're mistreated, you just always ask, how can I use this for the propagation of the gospel? Instead of just thinking about, this is unfair, why are they treating me this way? They're not treating them that way. Why? Well, woe is me, all that, or whatever. Just all the stuff normally runs through our mind. Instead of thinking of that, just think, how can I use this as a tool to advance the gospel? That's one way to apply spiritual insight to persecution. Another way is to remember that when you're persecuted, you are following in the footsteps of Christ. And that's in this passage too. These words, handed over. Look in verse 9. It says, you'll be handed over. Very important word. That word, Jesus used that same Greek word three times in one paragraph. You don't really notice it in the English because they translate it different each time, but they were consistent in the translation, it would sound like this. Verse 9, you will be handed over to the local councils. Verse 11, whenever you are handed over and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Verse 12, brother will hand over brother to death and a father his child. So he keeps repeating those words. Here's why that's important. The word handed over just means to be turned over to the authorities, hostile authorities, to be arrested. That's what it means. And the reason that's significant is because that word, more than any other word, dominates the whole rest of the gospel account in the description of Jesus' trial. The next two chapters with Jesus' trials, no less than 10 times in chapters 14 and 15, we're going to read about Jesus being handed over. And so what Mark is doing here, Mark's saying to his readers, all this stuff that you're about to see Jesus go through when he gets handed over, guess what? It's all going to happen to you too. Brace yourself. So the point is, we're bound to Christ. We're connected to Christ. We walk in Christ's footsteps. He's betrayed. He's handed over to the authorities, unjustly persecuted and punished and killed. That's the same path his followers must take. Look at the persecution you suffer in your life through the spiritual lens, and what that'll do is it'll show you how you're connected to Christ, and it'll keep you from becoming intimidated and discouraged and cowardly. Now, if you look at it through mere human eyes, your persecution, you're going to get discouraged, you're going to become afraid, you'll be confused, and your faith will falter, like John the Baptist. I think that's what happened to John the Baptist, right? He's thrown in prison. He ends up doubting whether Jesus is really the one. He made a whole career out of saying, he's the one. Then he's in prison. He's like, is he the one? He sends people to Jesus. Are you the one or what? Persecution can do that to you if you're not prepared. Especially when you get a certain timeline in your head about how things are going to shake out, and you start to expect that you have something that you think is going to happen with the end times. John the Baptist, you know, he preached things about the wrath of God is coming on unbelievers. The axe is at the root of the tree. It's about to happen. And Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, you know, and all that. It's all about to happen. He was right about all that. It was all true. But maybe John slid into thinking, you know what? About to happen? I think that means in my lifetime. And he was expecting it in his lifetime. It didn't happen in his lifetime. God never promised it would happen in his lifetime. But it's easy to slide into thinking about that. So John ends up in a dungeon, and the evil people are living it up and laughing it up and having a good time, and they're winning and he's losing, and in the end he gets his head chopped off on the whim of some dancing girl, and I'm sure that's not how he saw his life ending in his mid-30s. The right-hand man of the King of Kings, greatest prophet ever, his life is snuffed out because of a rash, drunken party vow. When you get treated unfairly, if you fail to apply spiritual insight to the situation, it can do a lot of damage to your faith. And persecution can also make you more susceptible to the false teachers. Back to the false teacher. All of this is in relationship to the false teachers that we talked about last time. If you're facing prison time because you won't endorse transgenderism or homosexuality or whatever, and someone comes along with some really clever Bible interpretations that's like, well, maybe that stuff's not really all that wrong, and maybe God allows for that, and it's okay, and we just need to love everybody and all that. And he starts getting some really clever interpretations. You're going to be tempted. If it's like, buy into that or go to jail, maybe I'm a little tempted to give this a hearing, right? When it's a choice between torture and accepting a clever interpretation of the Bible, you're going to be tempted to give that false teacher a hearing. Or you might be tempted to just change course because of how difficult things become. Very often, Christians face all kinds of horrible circumstances, and they just think, well, this must be God's way of telling me that I'm doing the wrong thing, I'm going the wrong way. He's slamming doors in my face. I'm facing so much difficulty, this is God telling me, stop going down this road. Of course, that's never the case. But persecution can make us think irrationally. It can do all kinds of damage to your faith if you don't apply spiritual insight to it. And so Jesus says, hey, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be arrested and beaten in the synagogue. So, blepo, but open your eyes. See things as they really are. Seeing it with spiritual insight will give you courage. And, you know, on the topic of courage, have you ever thought about how important the virtue of courage is? Courage is the one virtue that protects all your other virtues. C.S. Lewis made a point about this in Screwtape Letters. Really interesting. He makes a point that if you lose courage, every other virtue you have is at risk if things get scary enough. Right? You'll compromise if things get scared. So, like, honesty. So suppose you have the virtue of honesty. You're a really, really honest person, but you don't have courage. Well, you're going to tell the truth, right up until the point where telling the truth might get you in a whole world of hurt. Then you're too scared of that, and so you're going to lie. if you don't have courage. See that? If you, if you're a loving person, you have that virtue, you're just a really loving person, you love everybody, and you're good at that, situation comes up where this person really needs love, but loving them means you're going to risk your life and you don't have courage, well, out goes love, right? If you're the greatest Bible teacher there is, but you lack courage, you're going to bite your tongue. As soon as they say you preach, you go to jail. All the virtues you have in your life will only go up as far as your courage and no farther. And so courage kind of reigns over all of them and protects all of them. If you lack courage, Satan can just pretty much lead you around wherever he wants you to, your life to go, just by making circumstances scary. Courage in the face of persecution is absolutely essential. And how do you get it? Blepo. Spiritual insight. By looking at the situation through the lens of spiritual insight, seeing it as a platform that God has given you as a means of disseminating the gospel, making the gospel plain to this world. And let me just say a few things about preaching the gospel. Verse 10 says, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. We found that is the central core of this whole beginning of pains period, preaching the gospel to the nations. That's our mission. It's why we're here. It's the point of everything. When Jesus says that must happen first, and then the end will come, what is he talking about? A lot of people have argued that's talking about 70 AD. The end is 70 AD. And you could actually make a strong case for that. The word nations can also be translated Gentiles. Did the apostles preach the gospel to the Gentiles prior to 70 AD? Yes. No question about it. Yes, the Bible says the answer is yes. Colossians 1:6, Paul says, all over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. They got it done. That was before 70 AD, right there. Colossians 1:23, this is the gospel that you heard that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. So that's before 70 AD. What do we see in the book of Acts? Again, the Holy Spirit's historical account of the period before 70 AD. What does Acts talk about this? It sure does, absolutely talks about it. Taking the gospel to the Gentiles in response to persecution, that's the story of the book of Acts. Acts 8:1. On that day, a great persecution broke out among the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So he says, this persecution ended up just sending the gospel everywhere because it scattered the Christians everywhere. 30% of the book of Acts is either sermons or the apostles' discussion of the apostles' sermons. Standing before governors and kings as witnesses to them. Is that in the book of Acts? Yeah, that was God's whole reason for recruiting Paul, first place, in his conversion experience in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, Jesus said, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. So the very thing Jesus prophesied in the Olivet Discourse about standing before kings and all that, he says, okay, I'm choosing this man to get that done, the Apostle Paul. Paul stands before Governor Felix in chapter 23, before Governor Festus and King Agrippa and a bunch of other high officials in chapters 25 and chapter 26. And then Paul appeals to Caesar in chapter 25, verse 12. After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you will go. And so Paul gets shipped off to Rome, and where, according to tradition, he was beheaded. And then in Acts 26, 32, Agrippa says to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. When I was a kid, that was my least favorite verse in the whole Bible. I hated that. It drove me crazy. When I read that verse, I'm like, oh, Paul, why did you have to appeal to Caesar? You could have been set free. Terrible decision, Paul. And a lot of scholars scratch their heads when they study the book of Acts at the ending of Acts. They think, well, why does it end so abruptly? Paul I mean, what happens to Paul? It just ends up with this. Well, he appealed to Caesar and he goes off and then the books are done. It's over. What happened to him? Did he die there? Did he survive? There's no ending. And people have really wondered, why is Acts so, I mean, did somebody lose a chapter or what happened there? But if we understand the Olivet Discourse, and the whole point of the book of Acts is to show us the fulfillment of that, especially this portion of it, how God managed to get his people to stand before governors and kings to present the gospel to them, then what greater climax could there possibly be to the book of Acts than Paul being granted an audience before Caesar? If Luke had added another chapter and he went on to tell the rest of Paul's story and how Paul died and what, you know, he would be taking us down an irrelevant, misleading rabbit trail that would do nothing but divert us from the point that he's making. But instead, he ends right there at the climax. The point of the book of Acts, to get the gospel before kings and princes and everything through persecution, and then the big climactic moment, Paul gets an audience before Caesar. And then Luke just drops the mic and walks off stage. And that's the perfect place to end the book. And there's more to this than just evangelism. It did include evangelism, standing before the kings and witnessing about Christ and all that. When Paul was on trial before King Agrippa, Agrippa said, "Are you trying to persuade me to become a Christian?" And basically Paul says, "Yep, that's exactly what I'm doing." So there is that. There's this personal evangelism element, trying to win the rulers. But there's also a larger purpose behind this. Jesus sending his emissaries to proclaim his message before the authorities in Israel and the governors and kings in Rome and all the rest was a confrontation of kingdoms, of the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of Christ. It was a collision of kingdoms. These trials were confrontations of the nature of authority in the world. Who has authority? That's the question being asked. It was a collision of kingdoms, the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of this world, calling everyone from the Sanhedrin to Festus to Agrippa to all the way up to Caesar himself, calling all the powers of this world to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Christ's demand. So the book of Acts ends in the perfect spot. The perfect spot. It's the collision of kingdoms. So why... This part is mostly, as I've said, I think this part is mostly about the apostles. It's mostly about the years leading up to 70 AD. Is there application for us? Absolutely. Jesus spent most of his time preaching the gospel. That didn't go away at 70 AD. He spent most of his time preaching the gospel. He trained his apostles to spend their time preaching the gospel and then to pass that on to others generation after generation. Our task is still the proliferation of the gospel through the world. In Paul's final words to Timothy, he said in 2 Timothy 4:1, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word." So preaching is paramount. It still is. Our mission is still the preaching of the gospel. But what about this idea that the gospel has to be proliferated to a certain degree before Jesus can come back? When he says, first the gospel must be preached to the nations, and then the end will come, does that mean 70 AD, first they had to do what they did in 70 AD when they reached the whole Roman world, and then 70 AD could happen? Or is it saying we in the church now have to reach a certain number of nations before Jesus can come back? Which is it? I think the point relates more to the second coming than it does to 70 AD. I think that for a couple of reasons. First, it's hard for me to see this part mainly being about 70 AD because there's no meaningful connection between the gospel being disseminated to a certain degree and the destruction of the temple. It's hard to see why God would say, Jerusalem can't be sacked until enough Gentiles hear the gospel. Because they still preached after the sacking of Jerusalem. On the other hand, it does make sense that God would hold off on the second coming until the gospel reached a certain number of the Gentiles, because I can see why God would say that, because after the second coming, there's no more opportunity for anybody to hear the gospel and repent. It's over. After 70 AD, nothing changed. Nothing changed. When it came to the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles, nothing changed in 70 AD. Gentiles who weren't reached prior to that date still had another chance after that date. But once the second coming happens, the whole operation of reaching the lost with the gospel is over. And so Peter says the reason that's taking so long is because God is being patient, waiting, because he doesn't want anyone to perish, 2 Peter 3:9. And a few verses later, he talks about how if we live godly lives, we can speed up the coming of Christ, his second coming. 2 Peter 3:11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. We can hasten that day through godly living, which also comes through the preaching of the gospel. That's how godly living happens, is through the preaching of the gospel. It doesn't seem to me like Peter would be saying you can speed up the day when of 70 AD. You can speed up the day when Rome will come and destroy Jerusalem by living a godly life. Again, I don't see how that makes sense. But it does make sense in relationship to the second coming. Also, when Paul talked about this in Romans 11:25, he said Israel has received a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles comes in. That sounds to me like the same thing. The gospel has to reach the Gentiles, and then the end will come. And then Paul says a full number of Gentiles has to come in until Israel's hardening can be lifted. The full Gentiles, number of Gentiles, if the full number of the Gentiles had come in by 70 AD, then we would expect the hardening of Israel to end at 70 AD, right? Because he says that Israel's been hardened in part until the full number of the Gentiles comes in. But that didn't happen in 70 AD. Israel is still just as hard toward God now as they ever were. So was there a sense in which the gospel was preached to the whole world by 70 AD? Absolutely. But does that satisfy all of what Jesus is saying here? I don't think it does. I'm convinced this part speaks mainly to the second coming. There's a certain level of proliferation the gospel must reach, a certain number of Gentiles who must come in into the fold before Jesus will come back. What is that number? I mean, some people try to figure it out. Some people have to come up with a precise definition of nation. They say a nation is a people group that has such and such characteristics, whatever. And then they say, and for them to be reached means X percent of people, you know, Christians and all the churches and everything. And they got this formula. They've done the math, and they say we got X number of people groups left to reach. And then Jesus can come back. I think that kind of calculus is misguided. When Jesus said the gospel must first be preached to the nations, that statement is vague. Let's just admit, that's very, very vague. It's basically the same thing as saying, first, the gospel must be preached all over the place. That's about how precise that sentence is. Although I suppose if Jesus had said that, there would be whole books now written on the definition of a place and what percentage constitutes all over and whatever. But I mean, that's just the way we're wired. But I think that'd be misguided. In one sense, this was fulfilled in the first century. In another sense, it's still not even fulfilled now. Even with the incredible explosion of missions in the 1800s, it's evidently hasn't happened yet. And so I don't think we can calculate this any more than we can calculate what the full number of the Gentiles, like put a number value on the full number of Gentiles. We just don't know. It's too vague. God left those statements vague on purpose because what we need to know isn't the number, but just that there is a number. It's not our place to know what that number might be, just that God knows. Our job is to simply reach as many as we can and teach them as much as we can, And that task is so important that Jesus makes this amazing promise. Verse 11, whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. That's an amazing promise. He says, I'm going to help you with this task. I'm going to help you. The Holy Spirit's going to give the words to say. Now that's not a promise for lazy pastors who don't want to prepare, do hard work of preparing their sermons. I'm not talking about that. It's a promise of supernatural help needed to handle persecution when it comes. The apostles, remember, they're just regular men, fishermen and just common guys. And they don't have training. They're not public speakers. They're just ordinary, common men. And you get someone who's untrained in speaking and doesn't have any experience in that kind of thing, and you put them in the ultra high pressure cooker situation of a trial, you know, where you're standing before kings who are threatening your life and you've got this big formal situation. Average person, mind's going to go totally blank in a situation like that. I know that from experience. I went to court for a speeding ticket. I was going to contest it because it was unfair. And so I went to court and I was going to make my argument before the judge. And I got up there and I got so tongue tangled. I couldn't even talk. I couldn't barely make my argument. I was so intimidated by just the courtroom and the whole situation. And I was a professional speaker at the time. Evidently, this promise in verse 9 doesn't apply to when you get in trouble for a speeding ticket. When you're being persecuted. But anyway, God, in their case, fulfilled the promise. You look at what the apostles did when they were on trial. You look at their unbelievable courage and their eloquence and the things they said before those rulers. It's amazing. God provided the grace, and He'll do that for us. He'll provide the grace we need for persecution when we need it. A lot of times people worry. I think, man, I don't know if I'll be able to handle persecution. I've never handled anything. I've never even been in a fight, you know, much less, and this kind of torture, all that stuff, I don't know if I can handle it. Corrie Ten Boom said that once to her dad when she was little. She said, I don't know if I can handle it. And her dad said, you know, when we travel and I give you your ticket, when do I give you the ticket? Months before or just right before you get on the train? She said, well, just right before I get on the train, just when I need it. And he said, that's the same way your Father in heaven is. He'll give you what you need when you need it, not way beforehand. That's the promise Jesus is making. So Jesus wraps up the section on beginning of pains with another reference to persecution. He says it's going to get so bad it's going to be within your family. Verse 12, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. There will be people who are all prepared to stand against the government when persecution comes to their door, but then it turns out it's their own kids, and they're not going to see that coming at all. Their own wife, their own husband. And when that happens, it's going to happen because of hatred. Jesus says, all men will hate you because of me. And that hatred will be hatred for Christ directed at you. Because you stand for Christ and you resemble Christ. Stephen Lawson said, the problem with preachers today is no one wants to kill us. That's true. Jesus said it this way, Luke 6:26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Woe to you if people aren't trying to kill you. And it's possible to just kind of go along, to get along, and bypass persecution. No one notices if you just skip over those passages about homosexuality and about male and female roles or whatever passages in the Bible are currently out of favor. And you can get the world to like you and tolerate you by just skipping over some certain things about hell that Jesus said or whatever. And Jesus said, if you do that, woe to you. It won't go well for compromisers because they won't be saved. Verse 13, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Implication, no one else will be saved. Those are the only ones. So Jesus' final word for this period of the beginning of pains is persevere.
Thank you for listening.
We pray these principles from the Word of God are helping you find the peace of God as you draw nearer to the God of peace. Please remember to pray for this ministry, and remember that we're a crowd-funded ministry, so every gift helps. Just go to treasuringgod.com. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always, and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.